some months ago, we received a letter from Bobby. We don't know how old Bobby is, although we suspect Bobby is a teenager or a young adult. Here's the letter. One question has persistently bothered me to the point where I can no longer keep quiet. It is a question that I believe is fundamental to my life. At the same time I ask you this question, I am asking every professed Seventh-day Adventist, what is a Seventh-day Adventist? And more important, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Then about 1980, 1994, another editorial started this way. Over breakfast one morning, a friend of mine looked me straight in the eye and asked, what does it mean to you to be a Seventh-day Adventist? It is not the typical question that might arise during a bird-watching trip in South Texas. What does it mean to you to be a Seventh-day Adventist? I think we need to ask ourselves that question more often than we do. Who are we? Why are we here? What's the point of it all? Well, we have 28 doctrinal beliefs. That settles it, doesn't it? We know who we are. We've got it all nailed out. Stakes are firmly in place. As I see it, those 28 doctrinal statements are like the picket fence that surrounds your property. They tell you where your property ends and the neighbor's property begins. Inside that property, that's your house. Outside the property, that's other houses. Yeah, they define the property line very well. But do those 28 statements of belief tell you very much about the house inside the picket fence that the fence is designed to protect? I think we need to dig a little deeper than just saying, well, we have our doctrinal beliefs. We've gone through them in evangelistic series. We know who we are. I believe there is a heart and soul, an essence of Seventh-day Adventism that is bigger and deeper and more important than any doctrine that we believe in. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, when he paid the price for every person who would ever want to be saved, when salvation was assured for anyone who would say, Jesus, accept me into your kingdom. The thief on the cross said that, didn't he? And what did Jesus say? You will be with me. Were there any Seventh-day Adventists standing around the cross that day? God got the job done of saving humanity without the need for a single Seventh-day Adventist. He didn't need us at all. We've received that as a gift for now and centuries. When Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days later and began a new work in the heavenly sanctuary of giving the benefits of the sacrifice to all who would accept, were there any Seventh-day Adventists in the upper room with the disciples on that day?
No.
Not a single one. He began his ministry in heaven. He got the whole thing going without the need for a single Seventh-day Adventist. Didn't need us at all. So why are we here? What's our point? Just to be one more church in a long line of churches that have extended from the time of Christ down to our time? We're just the last church, that's all. Or is there something else? I'm going to invite you this morning to look at some texts with me that are very familiar texts. But we need to review them because without these texts in the Bible, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Immediately you know what that chapter is about. No surprises there. Three angels fly in the midst of heaven. And verse 7 describes the first of those angels. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The hour of his judgment is come. There's so much, as you well know, in that beyond us being judged, God is involved in evaluation of himself as well. The hour of his judgment is come. Now, when did that hour begin? Thank you. 1844. About when did the Seventh-day Adventist Church have its beginnings?
1844.
About 1844. That's right. Of course, we weren't a denomination then. Those were the roots of what later became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So could it be that in some important way, the existence of a body known as Seventh-day Adventist is tied tightly to the hour of his judgment? All right. The great controversy is what it's all about. Remember what I said, it may have to do more with God's finishing up of what needs to be done, the vindication of his character. God has been attacked for centuries since the very beginning. Satan has said he is not ruling this universe well. He is unfit to rule this universe. Look at what's happening. He favors the ones that he likes, like Job and the Israelites and all the others he doesn't even care about. He's got his little pet projects and he doesn't care about anything else. You know, the accusations of Satan were strong, but you know where Satan got his best ammunition to use against the character of God? Not out there in the Philistine world. Not over in the Phoenician world. Not over in Babylon. But he got his very best arguments to use against the character of God from his chosen people. Pointing to them and saying, look at what they're doing. Look at what he's doing. Look what they're doing. See them worshiping on the groves? You see them offering up their sons and daughters as sacrifices to Yahweh? Look at your plan, God. Just take a look at it. Look what a mess you've made. That's where he got his best arguments, his best ammunition, from within God's chosen people. It got so bad that finally God's people were so misrepresenting God's character, so much into idolatry and all kinds of other rebellions, that God had to say, there's only one chance left. I'm going to deport you all. I'm going to tear down this temple that you have spent so much money and effort and time building. It'll be razed to the ground, and you'll live in captivity. And Daniel was part of this captivity, wasn't he? Turn to the book of Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. It got so bad that here these people were wondering if they would ever see their homeland again. If they're ever, remember, they couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't hold feasts. And all that made an important difference to them in their religious worship, they couldn't do anymore. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, is one more of those texts without which there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The question is complicated. Let's simplify it. How long will Satan be winning the great controversy, trampling the sanctuary underfoot? Will it go on forever? Will we never see a sanctuary in Jerusalem again? That was their question. Will we be here for the rest of our lives and the rest of Israel's life? And the answer, I'm so glad for the up to 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What is the answer? Daniel, be very patient. This is going to take a long time. It is not a quick fix. You're not going to get it done in a half hour with time out for commercials. It's going to take centuries of time, Daniel. 2,300 years it's going to take. You'll long go to your grave. It's not for you, Daniel. This promise is not for you. But there will be a day. It'll be way past your lifetime when God's name will be cleared of all charges that Satan has ever raised against it. Because the word cleansed has a number of meanings. It can mean justified. It can mean set right. It can mean vindicated. Or it can mean cleansed. All of that in the original word in Hebrew. Then shall the sanctuary, your way of handling the sin problem, that's what the sanctuary is, then it will be vindicated at the end of that period of time. Well, now we're back at 1844, aren't we? And now we're talking about the final vindication of God's name. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Where we have one more of those unique texts in the Bible that some do not believe. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, notice, that thou, God, might be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's the hour of God's judgment. When thou art judged, who's judging? Every being that God has ever created, the ones on this earth, all the unfallen beings. God has submitted himself for judgment, for evaluation to his created beings. Incredible as that sounds. And it says that thou mightest be justified. It doesn't mean forgiven here. The word justified doesn't always mean forgiven. It can mean acquitted of charges. That thou might be acquitted of Satan's charges in what you have said, and you might overcome when you are evaluated. That's the tense. And that's the hour of God's judgment in Revelation 14, verse 7, and the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8, 14. The setting right, the vindication, making things clear. Now, we will all agree that Jesus Christ did a marvelous job of vindicating God's name when he was here on this earth. He did a tremendous job. But I found this unique statement in Review and Herald, April 16, 1901. All heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. Did you hear that? All heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. All heaven. Something is still undecided. Something is still up for grabs. Vindication of God. Turn again to Revelation chapter 14. Sometimes we have forgotten that preceding the three angels who give the message with power, which represent us giving the message to the entire world, there is a group of people described. Before the angels fly with power, a group is described in verses 1 to 5. They are called 144,000. And look at verse 5, the incredible statement. And in their mouth was found no guile. Guile means hypocrisy. It means deceit. It means coloring the truth. It means pretense, a false image. None of that. For they are without fault before the throne of God. A people with the Father's name written in their foreheads that are without fault before the throne of God, that have no guile of any kind in their lives. They're done with that. And then the message goes with power. Have you wondered why the message goes with seemingly little power these days? Why it takes effort after effort to bring one person in to salvation and baptize them when there should be 100 coming in? Could it be that we have forgotten that the first 5 verses are there in this chapter? The vindication of God's name taking place in this. Now, simply, how do we vindicate God's name? How do we vindicate his name if that's what God is waiting for, if that is what all heaven is looking for, if his people are going to come into existence? Listen carefully. Desire of Ages, page 309. All who break God's commandments. Now, how many of us raise our hand on that one? All who break God's commandments are sustaining Satan's claims that the law is unjust and cannot be obeyed. Thus they second the deceptions of the great adversary and cast dishonor upon God. You know what it's all about to break God's commandments? And remember, it takes cognizance of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are our motives? Why are we helping people? Why did we put a large offering in the offering plate? So somebody would notice. What are our motives in all that we do? Notice again carefully. All who break God's commandments are sustaining Satan's claim that the law is unjust and cannot be obeyed. The issue is not, am I going to hell or not? The issue is God telling the truth when he says, my law is good and even obeyed? If you just decide that you're going to and allow my power to enter your life. Whenever we sin against God, when we know what is right and we don't do it, we are voting for Satan. We are sustaining sustaining Satan's claims, and we are saying, God, you're not telling the truth when you say your law can be obeyed. That's how we vindicate Satan. And every one of us do that. Every one of us vindicates Satan a lot of the time. Great Controversy 489. If those who hide and excuse their faults. Now, how many want to raise their hand on that one? See, it's one thing to do something wrong, isn't it? And then what's the next thing we do? Boy, do we try to hide it. You know, you've seen all of the I'm sorry's from the politicians, haven't you? Have those I'm sorry's come from a genuine sorrow or a realization, I got my hand caught in that cookie jar, and I got my hand sorry. All the I'm sorry's are a little hollow when it's after the fact of being exposed. Is that right? And so, yes, we hide. And then we excuse our faults. It was her fault that I lost my temper. She said that nasty thing to me, and I had to say something back to her. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them. Please notice, she does not say, if they could see how you're going to hell. That's not the point. The point is not that I'm going to lose my salvation. Could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course. They would hasten to confess their sins and to put them away. Why should we confess our sins? So we can go to heaven? That's not the point. The point is that we can see immediately when those words come out of our mouth that Satan is laughing at this Christian. Just like he did with the Jews of old, when they were worshiping in those groves and had those pillars set up, and they would bow down before them, Satan would just laugh at those children of God that were doing his will, Satan's will. How Satan exults over us every time we knowingly sin against God. If we could see that, if our eyes could be open, she says, we would hasten to confess our sins and to put them away. So my friends, how do we vindicate God? By not vindicating Satan. Every time we sin, we vindicate God, Satan. Every time we obey, we vindicate God. It's as simple as that. Another neat little statement. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 171. If you could see how much we need to see, my friends, we need an eye-opening experience like Elisha's servant, remember? Mm-hmm. Open. What did Elisha's servant need to have? His eyes open. Mm-hmm. What did he need to see? The angels of God, chariots of fire, surrounding that city. And then he wasn't afraid anymore. If you could see the pure angels with their bright, searching eyes, intently fixed upon you, watching to record how the Christian glorifies his master, please notice they're not looking for how many times you disobey. They're looking for how many times you obey. They want to take a record up to heaven. John, James, Peter just vindicated you again. That's what they're taking to heaven. Or could you observe the exulting, sneering triumph of the evil angels? They're watching too. As they trace out every crooked way and then quote Scripture, which is violated. They know Scripture better than you do. And compare the life with the Scripture which you profess to follow, but from which you swerve. You would be astonished and alarmed for yourselves. Do we need our eyes open? No. We've got angels watching us every second of our lives, every day. We think we're all alone, we're never alone. That's right. Not if there's a God and a Satan, and evil angels and good angels. If we could see and understand that God's good angels are trying to take good records back to heaven, and we could see just as well that the evil angels are sneering and exulting every time we lose our temper, every time we get discouraged and doubt and question. If we could see, it says, we would be astonished and alarmed for ourselves. One of the early writings, page 268. If the eyes of such could be opened, we need that, pray for our eyes to be opened. They would see Satan in hellish triumph, exulting over them, and laughing at the folly of those who accept his suggestions and enter his snares. I want Satan to be done laughing. I really do. Sneering, exulting, hellish triumph, because another of God's children is vindicating Satan. How do we vindicate God? Once again, by obedience. How do we vindicate Satan? By doing it Satan's way. It's simple. It's not complicated. Bottom line is obedience, and disobedience always has been, always will be. And I think it's very significant that Ellen White calls this entire process the final atonement. The final atoning process, which isn't God forgiving sins anymore, it is God giving power to cleanse and overcome sins. The final atonement is this process that we're talking about. So what is the purpose of Adventism? It's very simple. Prove Satan a liar. That's why God called Adventism into existence, to show that Satan was lying from the beginning, and he's lying today, and we're going to help in that process of proving that. The purpose for Adventism is not to become just one more church in a sea of gray churches. It is a completely different perspective. It is the vindication of God, not the assurance of salvation. I'm sure you have heard it said, the most important thing that Adventism needs to understand is that we can have the assurance of salvation, because we've been so involved in legalism and works that none of us know for sure that God has accepted us, that we don't have any assurance of our salvation. So the one thing we want to urge upon every Seventh-day Adventist is that you have the assurance of salvation. Well, it's good to have the assurance of salvation. Absolutely it is. But when that becomes the primary reason for being an Adventist, we might as well be Baptists. There is no reason for a Seventh-day Adventist church to get that done over again. That was settled at the cross. And every reformer, whether it's Luther or Calvin or every church that has come out of the reformers, has focused on the finished work of Christ and the assurance of salvation. That is not why Adventism was called into existence. We have a different purpose and a different perspective and a different reason for existence. The mission of Seventh-day Adventism is different from the mission of any other group that has ever been called into existence, because there are different issues of the Day of Atonement. Came across this from one of the members of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference. He said, a friend recently spent 3 weeks on an Adventist college campus. During his visit, he taught a class and spoke with scores of students. His most disturbing finding was that most had no concept of the Adventist Church as anything more than one of scores of evangelical churches. Each church, a student told him, emphasized some aspect of truth. The Pentecostals emphasized spiritual gifts. The Baptists emphasized baptism by immersion. The Adventists emphasized the Ten Commandments. Yes, God has a church, but it is scattered throughout all the churches. Are we getting a clear picture in our educational institutions of why we exist as Seventh-day Adventists? The former editor, past editor of the Adventist Review, put it this way. Remnant has become a four-letter word in some Adventist circles. Even some pastors would be happy if we quietly laid it to rest, the word remnant. It's time to rise in defense of this long-standing Adventist idea. To abandon it will cast us adrift in a wash of relativism. And we are awash in relativism today. Those Adventists who want to ditch the remnant concept need to think long and hard about what it means to be Adventist. We are not just one more denomination. We are a called and covenanted people. Not because we are better than others, but because the Lord in His freedom simply gave us a job to do. Now more than ever is the hour for Adventists to know who we are and why we are here. And that means at heart one thing, the remnant. It's not just a word to describe one more church at the end of churches. It is a whole different perspective on why we exist. And again, we kind of have forgotten. The editor of the Sabbath School Lessons put it this way. Today, some among us even assert not only that we are not that different from other churches, but that we shouldn't be. After all, if we don't have something unique, something better to offer everyone else, why not be like everyone else? Despite those voices, some among us still believe that God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church not because He wanted just another denomination, but because He has given us something different, something better to proclaim to the world. If He hadn't, what justification do we have for our existence? It's hard to find one. And what He has given us are crucial, distinctive truths that make us Seventh-day Adventists. Not Lutherans, not Episcopalians, not Baptists, not Methodists, but Adventist Seventh-day Adventists. These teachings make up a distinct message that no one else is proclaiming. And because no one else is, we have to. That's in fact why we're here. That's putting it simply. If we don't tell, nobody's telling. If we don't talk about final atonement, nobody will tell about it. And we'll be here for 1,000 years more, waiting for Jesus to come. Without this understanding of the final atonement and the cleansing that must take place in the vindication of God's people, there is no end to the great controversy. Daniel 8:14 can never be fulfilled. That's why God called his people into existence, because there are special truths. There's another aspect of this as well. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not possible just whenever Jesus wants to come. As strange as that sounds. Because if that were true, we wouldn't be sitting in this church today. It would have been done within 10 years after 1844. That was God's original plan, Plan A. What his plan was that this Millerite movement, and Ellen White describes this movement, as the closest to apostolic godliness that had ever been seen in the history of the Christian church. These people were on fire. They were loyal to God. There were thousands of them. Some say they don't know how to count, between 50,000 and 100,000 really serious people that didn't plow their fields because they knew Jesus was going to come. They were vindicated. They were serious. And when that great disappointment happened, it was God's plan that this mighty army would rise up from that disappointment, understand where the mistake had been made, get their sights set on what the goal should be, and go forward into latter rain, loud cry, 144,000, seal of God, close the probation time, within 10 years after 1844. What happened? They all gave it up. 50 people, perhaps, came out of the great disappointment alive, surviving what had happened. And began all over again from scratch. And then 40 years later, God said, I'll try Plan B. I will send messengers, and they will tell my people how to prepare for translation. That was the message of Jones and Wagner, how to prepare for translation. And I will send my prophet to back them up and tell the people that this is the most precious message that has ever been given to God's people. And if they reject this message, they reject Christ, the giver of the message. Plan B. Was for it to be over by at least 1895. No World War I, no World War II, no AIDS, no terrorism. That was Plan B. And here we are sitting in our pews today. Listen carefully. This is from Elder Frizzy. Some of you may have heard some of his materials. He is one of the outstanding self-supporting missionaries of Adventism within this last century. Whether his people understood it or not, he could go to the cross and make it plain later. Isn't that right? Who understood it until Jesus made it plain later? Then in 1844, whether anyone on earth understood it or not, he could move from the holy to the most holy place and explain it all later. And again, that's what happened. But he can't close his work in the most holy place and explain it later, because later would be there has never been a close of probation for the human world. That didn't happen when Jesus died. That didn't happen in 1844. But it will happen when he steps out of the most holy place. And if he waited and explained it later, it would be too late. Now we see why the bridegroom has tarried. Why time has continued on since 1844. Jesus has slowed his pace that he may walk with us. He will make sure we understand before he steps out of that holy, most holy place. This can't be like the cross when he went ahead without his church's understanding. This can't be like 1844 when he moved as the prophetic clock struck the hour. This time the clock will not strike until his church is ready. And please notice again, if he is at all right, and I believe he's absolutely 100% right, that means the timing of the second coming of Christ is not dependent on what happens in Rome. It is not dependent on what happens in the Christian right in Washington, D.C., or a president, or a Congress, or even earthquakes and disasters. The timing of the second coming of Christ will be totally dependent on when his people are ready and understand and are walking with him step by step.
Amen.
That's the only hope we have, that we will be alive to see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, let's shift gears for just a little bit. What was God's plan for Israel? Why did he call Israel into existence? To get as many Israelites saved as possible, right? Israel will populate heaven. Wasn't it at all, was it? If you read the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel thoroughly and correctly, what was Israel designed to be for the world?
A light. That's right.
What was Jerusalem designed to be for the world? The capital city. The capital city. Where anyone throughout the world, if they wanted to know, what is this Yahweh all about? What is the great controversy all about? They would immediately get a ticket for Jerusalem. And they would walk to the people in Jerusalem and ask them, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? That's what Jerusalem was designed to be. And that's what Israel was for. Let the world know who God is. Did they succeed or fail? We know the story, don't we? Now, why did God call Seventh-day Adventists into existence? To get as many Adventists in heaven as possible, right? Populate heaven with Adventists. Well, you know the story. It wasn't that at all. What was our purpose? I think it's identical with the Israelites. To let the whole world know who God is. Is there a little misconception about the character of God these days? Do people misunderstand a loving, generous, yet just God today? Justice and mercy are the two hardest ones to figure out, aren't they? How they fit together, how they mesh so that they're in harmony with each other. Where was God when my son died? Have you heard that question? Many, many questions like that. Is it the job of Adventists to explain? To help people understand the mysteries that we cannot get our eyes clear on? That's why we're here. Hard question. Now, are we succeeding or are we failing in our mission? Of letting the world know what God is like. We're very good these days at taking surveys. Just about everything. Here were a couple of surveys that interested me. This was done in 1986. A Gallup poll was taken about what people know about Seventh-day Adventists. They found that 70% said they have heard or read about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not bad. 70% know about us. Then they were asked, what do you like best about Seventh-day Adventists? 52% left that line blank. 21% said nothing in particular. Then they asked another question. What do you like least about Seventh-day Adventists? 51% left that line blank. 20% said they didn't dislike anything in particular. The editor said the church's failure to protect the sharp image concerns me. Then we took another poll. This was in 1995. This time, slightly more than half of the Americans and Canadians surveyed had never heard of our church. In 1986, it was 70%. In 1994, it was 53%. And the marked increase in the number who misidentify us with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses. And they came across another little bit of it. Again, 53% were asked, when you hear the name Seventh-day Adventist Church, what comes to your mind? The majority said nothing. And then they were asked, what contribution the Adventist Church makes through community service? You hear a lot about ABRA, don't you? It's on the, especially with all the disasters happening, every Adventist hears what ABRA is doing here or there in the world. They were asked, what contribution the Adventist Church makes through community service? And 90% said they haven't a clue. They don't know what happened. They don't know about anything we're doing to help people in need. Well, how are we doing, folks? And letting the world know. A radio commentator that you might have heard, his name is Hank Hanegraaff, knows a great deal about Seventh-day Adventists. And he was asked, what do you think about Adventists today? Here was his answer. It depends on which Seventh-day Adventist you are talking about. The denomination has become so diverse that one group bears little resemblance to the next. Is that true today?
Yes.
Wow. One church bears little resemblance to the next. Is that the way you get the message out to the world? About the character of God? Not about Adventism, forget that. About the character of God. When one group bears little resemblance to the next. Another one, another little anecdote. This is from a former chairman of the Department of Church History at the Adventist Theological Seminary. He had a good friend in Germany named Martin Niemöller, well-known Lutheran pastor. I asked him, what contribution can we Seventh-day Adventists make to the German community today? Niemöller thought a while and said, I believe you have made a contribution. Some 75 years ago, you were the ones to make the Christian world aware of the end of all things. We were a little afraid of you. You had no temples, you worshipped in tents, and the people were upset. You seemed to be everywhere. Today, we are no longer afraid. You now have churches like everybody else. The teachings on the last things are taught by theologians who do not use the liberal method as you once did. You do not seem to preach as you used to. Yes, you did make a contribution some 70 years ago, but no more. Why? But that's his evaluation. That's his evaluation. Are we getting the message across about the character of God that needs to be made? Ellen White said in Desire of Ages, page 680, Christ designs that heaven's order, heaven's plan of government, heaven's divine harmony shall be represented in his church on earth, thus in his people he is glorified. Are we telling the world this is the way heaven would run? In every Seventh-day Adventist church, you look at the way heaven would run. That's why the church exists. To tell the world how heaven operates. Or are we squabbling and are we quibbling and are we doing our own thing half the time? And do we want to be, have this position and that position and the other position and are offended if someone else gets the best ones? Are we telling the world how heaven would run in every church that we have today? Yes, our church is struggling a bit. Our purpose is to vindicate God's name. And we're not doing it quite as well. By the way, I've got to throw this in right here. Since our church is struggling, what's the solution? It's a tempting solution to walk away and say, forget this squabbling bunch that gets their theology all messed up. I'm just going to go off and do my own thing. Is that what Jesus did when his church was in trouble 2,000 years ago? Did he walk away from his chosen people who were within 3 years of being totally rejected as God's people? That's how serious the situation was. Or did he spend 95% of his time trying to heal and restore his suffering people, his apostate people? Maybe that should teach us a lesson. We need to be in the business of healing. We need to be in the business of helping, of restoring among God's people. This is from a former conference president, and he said something we need to hear. Listen carefully. Music is made up of three parts: melody, rhythm, and accompaniment. All three are essential, but are not equal in importance. The melody should have the most prominent part and should not be overshadowed by the rhythm or the accompaniment. Now, you'll see that principle exemplified in much music today, and some music that is very hard on the ears violates that principle, doesn't it? The evangelization of the world by means of extensive preaching, teaching, and printed material, the expenditure of large sums of money for campaigns, buildings, equipment, travel, etc., vital though all these are, do not, in and of themselves, fulfill the principal commission entrusted to the remnant church. These are not the melody. At the most, they are the accompaniment. Wow, what a statement from a conference president now. I was taught all the way through school, and I went through all of our Adventist schools, from grade school to graduate school, that our principal reason for existence and my principal reason for my calling as a pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was to take the gospel to the world. Soul winning was our prime and only reason for existence. I was taught that all the way through, that nothing else mattered. That was why I was to be a pastor. These are not the melody. At the most, they are the accompaniment. The melody, which is to ring forth, sketchily at first, but ever more clearly, is the song of victory over sin. The song of Moses and the Lamb, soaring higher and higher, closer and ever closer to the heavenly pattern, further and further away from the world, to the climactic height of a full and final display of His grace in vessels of clay, but divested of all earthliness, and testified unto by the declaration of the angel, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. For the first time, this testimony will be said of a whole community of saints.
Amen.
The melody. The melody. And then the accompaniment can join in and strengthen and make it real. The melody. And then he said something kind of shocking. Let Laodicea be warned. At one time, David fell victim to the magic influence of numbers. That Satan-inspired sport which so slyly leads to pride and self-complacency, which so trickishly substitutes quantity for quality, mediocrity for true merit. The charm exerted by number, size, and quantity, if allowed to prevail, will fill Laodicea's pews with illegitimate children and swell her ranks with a mixed multitude, which as of old could bring her march to a standstill at another Kadesh Barnea. God forbid that such a thing should happen. Did you hear what a conference leader just said right there? Evangelism. Church growth. Done improperly and carelessly can destroy this church.
Amen.
That's what he said. And are we doing it improperly and carelessly in many cases?
Yes.
Tragically, some instances have been recorded in the last 10 years in which great evangelistic campaigns were held in certain parts of the world and people were baptized by the thousands. And today we have no idea where they are. We've had to drop thousands of names from church lists because we can't find them. We don't know where they are. Mixed multitude, my friends. It's not what vindicates God's name. It is not what vindicates God's name. Illegitimate children. So once again, the perspective is not that evangelism is wrong. Absolutely not. I belong to an organization that believes 100% in evangelism, and I will continue to promote it. But it is the accompaniment. It is not the melody. One person said, tongue in cheek, if I were the devil, I would encourage the denomination to keep playing the numbers game. The worst thing that ever happened to Adventism is when it learned to count. We count members, churches, institutions, money, and everything else. While numbers have their proper place, they may have very little to do with the reality of the finished work.
That's right.
Wow. I would just as soon not know how many millions we have on the books of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because that doesn't mean anything. Well, it was 8 million a few years ago. Now it's 16 million. It doesn't have anything to do with the finishing of the great controversy and the cleansing of heavenly sanctuary. It doesn't. Ellen White said in Testing and Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 260, listen very carefully. You know Ellen White. You've read her books like Evangelism and Christian Service. She is a full-blown advocate of evangelism and soul winning with her whole heart and soul. Listen to this from Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 260. The standard must not be placed so low that those who accept the truth shall transgress God's commandments while professing to obey them. Better, far better, would it be to leave them in darkness until they could receive the truth in its purity. Wow. She doesn't want them in darkness, no. But she says to bring them in disobedience is worse than in darkness. You know, Laodicea, not hot or cold. Better to be cold than lukewarm? Better to be cold than lukewarm, because there's a better chance of responding to God's call. So the point simply is that the main purpose, as I see it, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the vindication of God's name, and the telling the truth about his character and proving that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's why we exist. That's the house inside the picket fence. The doctrines don't say much about that. That's why I said they're the picket fence. This house, the essence of Adventism, the reason for our existence. is the vindication of God's name and the cleansing of his heart temple from all guile and hypocrisy and sin.
Amen.
And then the secondary purpose of God's last church, taking this message to the whole world, will go out in power. Now, once again, I think these two dovetail. Cleansing our hearts of sin and sharing with the world. You know, as we share, we see some defects in our own lives and some inadequacies in our own understandings, and we have to go back and dig a little bit and pray a little more. Isn't that right? So I see them working together hand in hand. That we share and we prepare our hearts all together. What I'm simply saying is let's not get the cart before the horse and assume that if we baptize 20 million people, we're 1 inch closer to the second coming of Christ. That's not what gets the job done. Let's make sure the horse pulls the cart. And then I think we have a better chance of getting it right. I'm going to finish up with just one more thing this morning. If there is some doubt and some question among the Seventh-day Adventist Church about why we exist and are we different than other people and why can't we invite a lot of people from other churches in to tell us how to do evangelism and why can't we go to their seminars to learn how to grow our churches? There's a lot of doubt on these things, folks. If there are questions about why we exist as a Seventh-day Adventist Church, there's no question in Satan's. He knows good and well. He knows why we exist. And he knows that his way to keep on running this world for a little longer is to keep us sleeping. He knows. And if we ever get awake, his day is done. He knows that. We don't get it. He gets it. He knows that if he can just keep Adventists a little bit Laodicean, that he gets to run this earth for another 100 years, maybe. Maybe 200. Who knows? He'll just keep on trying. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. I think there are traps that Satan sets for God's people to keep asleep. Ezekiel chapter 33 is a chapter that I think is more for our day than it was for Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So who was this message directed to? Was it to the Babylonians? No, it was not. To the house of Israel. Look at verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Well, we just keep on sinning, doing the same thing over and over and over, sinning and repenting. How long does it go on? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now the next two words tell us the whole story. Turn ye. Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked that are in danger of losing everything? God's people. God's professed chosen people. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Adventism? We have no more guarantee that we are going through for sure than the Israelites had that they were not. They were going through for sure. You read the promises in the Old Testament, they were as rock solid that they were going to go through and be God's final people as we have from the book of Revelation and from the Spirit of Prophecy. Their promises were as certain to them, and that's why they despised what Jesus said when he said, this temple will be crumbled to ashes, not one stone left upon it. Other. And they said, but we are the children of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Can't happen to us. Mm-hmm. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Adventism? So Satan knows this. Satan is hoping with all his heart that he can have what happened to Israel happen to us. First trap that he has set for us as Seventh-day Adventists. It is a very simple one. It is very prevalent. It is called the cares of this world. This world is a pretty attractive place to live. There are a lot of fun things to do. All kinds of exciting things, especially things to watch and be involved in. And then there's that internet. Boy, you can just spend your entire life in front of that computer seeing new things and watching stuff that's happening around the world and all kinds of entertaining things. And And so the world floods us, doesn't it? It floods our time, our attention. And then there is simply the problem of earning a living. Have you noticed that's getting more and more of a problem? Keeping the bread on the table, keeping the house intact around you, paying the taxes, seeing what new taxes they're going to come up with, how we're going to afford them. And all of our time is taken up in surviving. No time left for God. Cares of this world. Trap number one. It's a big trap. Some are very concerned about this, genuinely concerned. They say, I'm not going to get caught up in the world. I am not going to spend all my time in the world. I will have time for God. I'll make time for Bible study. I will pray. I will come to church. Okay, and Satan says, fine, no problem. I got another trap just tailor-made for you. Come to church. Come and pray. Study your Bible. Get Bible study groups going. Do everything you can. Do witnessing. Just understand that the gospel is not quite as hard-nosed as you thought it was. God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is so kind and loving. Look what he did in Old Testament times. He helped people that were kind. Look at Samson of all people. And look how God worked through Samson. And look at David, a man after God's own heart, right in the middle of murdering one of his best people in his army. He was a man after God's own heart the whole time. God loves you no matter what you do. Therefore, he saves you no matter what you do. That's the gospel as taught throughout Christianity today. And deep within Adventism as well. Because God loves you, he will save you in your sins. Come to church and pray and study. Just understand my gospel, Satan says. Then there are some who are very serious about knowing that that's a false gospel. They see clearly, that's not the way of the Bible. The Bible is not just about, it's okay, do what you want, God loves you and he'll save you, no matter. And so, they take a look at the church. They take a look at what's happening in various levels of leadership and congregations, and they say, look, this church is had. This church is full of apostasy. This church has nothing left to offer. It's a conglomerate of the faithful and the unfaithful, the wheat and the tares. It's going nowhere. It's spinning its wheels. Everybody has their own ideas. One group is so diverse it bears little resemblance to the next, remember? And so we start pointing the fingers. Look at what the conference president just did. Look at what that conference just allowed in their last business meeting. Look at what the pastor just said last week. Look at what the elders are doing. And we start pointing the fingers of accusation. And my friends, bitterness is just as much a snare of Satan as it is worldliness. A harsh spirit. A spirit of attacking. Now that's not sighing and crying. God says that that must be done for the abominations that are done in the land. This is the, you've got to get it right, and you're all the ones that's wrong, and I'm the only one who's right. And I'll tell you how to do it. It's the spirit of high and holy and Pharisaical pride that we're talking about. Trap number three. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if he gets you in worldliness or a false gospel or a bitter spirit. Those are all very good traps. And then there's a fourth one, I think more dangerous than all the rest. None of us likes to be called an extremist. To be labeled ultra-conservative, well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Or progressive, hey, that's another one. Liberal, don't want that either. I want to be middle of the road. I want to be mainstream. I want to be balanced. You know what? In today's climate of Adventism, about the only way to get to avoid being labeled as something or other is to come to church and listen to what is done in Sabbath school and in church and walk out of the doors of the church and say nothing to anyone. Just keep your mouth tightly shut. You might whisper a little bit to your wife or husband at home. That's okay. But beyond that, don't say anything about anything to anybody because somebody will pigeonhole you. And you'll get that label tacked right on you immediately. And the only way you can be liked by everybody is avoid saying anything important about anything. Discuss only the weather. Everything else is all things.
No religion.
No, and no politics either. Boy, that can get us messed up too. And so we keep our mouth tightly shut and say nothing. Ellen White says that the greatest hostility to God, the greatest, is neutrality in a crisis. And are we in a crisis? You bet we are. And are we trying to be neutral? Yes, we are. Liked by everybody, taking a stand on nothing, simply coming to church, and as Ellen White says, like the door on its hinges, come in and go out, and accomplish nothing for God's education. I say that's the most dangerous trap of all, because it's the easiest one to fall into. Take no stand on anything. It's risky to take a stand. Have you found that out? And when you take a stand in a loving, Christ-like way, you'll get labeled. Just understand. And Jesus said it clearly. If they treat the master this way, should not the servant expect the same treatment? So four traps that Satan has laid to try to get us back out of our mission so that we go to sleep again. And my friends, let us take the heed, the warning of Ezekiel 33 seriously, that we must turn from our wicked ways, or we will die. One last text, which is one of my favorites, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and if weary thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? That's a big text. The footmen are kind of discouraging us these days, aren't they? Both outside the church and inside the church. We are in a land of peace right now. Everything is rather peaceful. And if we can't make it in those times, how can we ever contend with horses and the swelling of Jordan? This is preparation time, my friends. Amen. Right now.
Amen.
Don't let any more time go by without serious preparation in our hearts, in our churches. Because if we let it slide, we go to our graves, and another generation just like us will sit in these pews in this church and wonder why Jesus hasn't come. We've got to get serious. Some generation has to have a buck stopping here.
That's right.
I'd like to be this one.
Amen.
I'd like this to be the last one.
Amen.
That vindicates Satan's cause anymore. Let us be simply Seventh-day Adventists, shall we? That's enough of it. Our closing hymn this morning is the one that's indicated in your bulletin, number 205.